hard to tell back here. Did you ever have one of those panic attacks? I mean, actually, I'm asking the teachers, I guess. Panic attacks that, you know, you've been working on this message that you've known for about 3 months or so that you've been working on, or at least have known that that's your assignment. And then the night before, you realize that maybe it wasn't the right section of Scripture. Oh, my goodness. Oh. And then I verified it again today in the bulletin that it is chapter 6, verse 1 through 21. Oh, boy. Before we begin, a couple of things, too, is I kind of was in a quandary, right? Because exactly 10 Sundays ago, our brother Dave George was right here speaking on January 22nd, and he spoke on, what would you think he spoke on? Chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. Now, we're going to cover verses 1 through 21, so that's a good thing. But David George is, you know, another gifted speaker like there are, and so there's no way I can do justice to it. So at one time I thought, you know what, maybe I should just have Jesse in the back, you know, cue up the message and just play it for you guys, and then I can just, the last 10 minutes, I can do the last, you know, 9 verses or so. But we're not going to do that, so don't worry about it. We're not going to do that. But let's think of another way, though. The Lord has kind of a funny sense of humor. And I don't mean to diminish him in any way or shape or form, but he does. Because, you know, 10 weeks ago, another brother spoke right here, right? And he spoke of the same chapter, some of the same verses that I'm going to speak on. And you know what? Both the speakers, you can pronounce the last name the same way. Our last names sound exactly the same. Isn't that? I think that's a fascinating sense of humor from the Lord. I'm sorry. I think it is. What are the odds of that? There are no odds. There's no coincidences with God. So there must be a reason why he wanted us to cover that again. So we're going to cover that again. So let's begin but with a word of prayer and then and then read some of the verses there, all the verses. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just give you thanks. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray and ask that we're able to communicate your word and that it'll touch our hearts, our minds, and ponder upon who you are. And Father, that all glory would be raised to you. And we do so and praise you for these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay, going to get started then. We're going to read in the 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I'm going to read from the New King James Version, and I'm going to read all the verses here. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O men of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in an unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard that which was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings of contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Basically with you, amen. We pray that God may bless the reading of his word. The approach for this teaching this morning, some teachers kind of go and do a whole chapter at once or do certain parts of the chapter, and some teachers go verse by verse. I'm going to go through it in this morning in basically seven sections of verses. And the seven sections are really, or seven key points, I guess you could say, are the duty of Christians toward believers and non-believers in authority, the dangers of false teachers, godliness with content, 4, the dangers of the love of money, 5, the charge to Timothy to be faithful or to prepare him for battle, 6, repeating of God's warning to the rich, and 7, which is closing, but it is really guarding the faith. So in the past five chapters before we reach this one in 1 Timothy, I think we've had speakers teach on a number of things, obviously, but some of the things that I saw were also that there were teachings or instructions on grace, prayer, elders, deacons, false teachers, widows. Today, we're going to touch on some of them. We're going to touch on actually one that we haven't covered yet, and that is, we have covered, but we also will be covering again, and that is bond servants. So, with that, we're going to begin with the first two verses, the first section, which the duty of Christians towards believers and non-believers in authority over us. And those two verses, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who are believing masters, let them not those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but serve them, rather serve them because they are can't talk, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved, teach and exhort these things. Now, at the time of Christ, you have the Roman Empire conquering lands all the way from Iberia, Portugal, which I know a little bit about, obviously, and all the way down to the northern side of Africa. And so what we have is a governance under the Roman Empire of servitude. I read somewhere, and I didn't write it down, but that somewhere that there were, at the time of the Roman Empire, there were 60 million people in servitude. A common thing in the Roman Empire, and because as the Romans conquered different lands, they put those lands under subjection and brought them into their government. And some of those servants had some privileges, depending on your master. Some of the servants were very good, and they were able to do certain things that some other servants were not. But in reality, most of the servants were mistreated. There was neglect, racism, hatred, and abuse. And those were very prevalent and widespread. And it brings you to the point that the world's view at that time of people was really that people have very little intrinsic value. This is totally different from the Bible's view. All humans are created in God's image. We're all individuals, and yet we all have the image of God in us. Therefore, we're not worthless. None of us. We're all brothers and sisters. So what does Paul say about how we treat our masters in that world as well as in our world today? We all have authorities over us, whether they be in our church, whether they be in our work, or even in our government. There's some form of authority over us. It says that those who have an authority over us, that we should treat them with sincere honor and respect. And why does he say that? Excuse me. Why does he say that? He says it so that the word, the name of God may not be blasphemed, so that we would not see Christianity in a negative sense. Submission to authority over us is to honor the Lord and represent him well. Colossians 3:22-24 says, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." And then in verse 2, you know, it begins, "And those who have believing masters," a different perspective. And it really should say, "but those who have believing masters." That's kind of the other side of the coin. And, you know, he says, notice that when in the verse 2, he doesn't say that they are under the yoke like you do in verse 1. In verse 2, those who have believing masters are not necessarily under the yoke. Yeah, some people were under the yoke of a believing master. We had some, I'm sure they had bad believing masters as well. But it says that the tendency of us as humans to basically, when we have someone that's a Christian, a brother and a sister, and that we work for them or that we are subject to authority to them, is that maybe we'll take it easy because, you know, they're my brother and sister. They're going to treat me okay. You know, they're not going to, not like maybe hard work or whatever. Paul is saying, work for them just as hard, if not harder, than if you had a non-believing master. Because they are our beloved, and you should work for them just as hard. Our equality in Jesus, you know, with a brother or sister, that doesn't eliminate God's order of authority. God still has an order of authority, and we need to remember that as well if we have a believing master. Now, we should definitely not expect special treatment if we have a believing boss or a supervisor. And, you know, just retired 3 months ago, really, from after 42 years of the workforce. I can truly say I never had a tyrant for a boss or a manager, even though I had tons of bosses and managers. I'm probably 50, 60, 70 people over me. So usually 6 months to 18 months time frame. And I never did have a Christian. I wish I did. But I never had a Christian master or a Christian boss. I wish I did. Just because I wanted to see how I would react to that. And I did have some, I never had a tyrant, but I also had a couple of bosses who were absolutely horrendous to work for. Horrendous. I mean, I cannot even tell you. I lost sleep over it. I know I did, that I treated them with respect and worked just as hard for them, even though they certainly didn't appreciate it. Because of the things I was learning, so that when I was a manager or a supervisor, I would know too how to be a good manager and a good supervisor. And even one manager who was Muslim, by the way, he was horrendous to work for. He knew I was a Christian. And yet, working for him the way I did, after about a year or so, he gave me a glowing performance review. He actually invited Kathy and I to his house to meet his wife and his young daughter, and have a picnic with them. And he was a Muslim from Turkey, and we just got along because of, I think, was God's grace to be able to work for him just as hard as anything else. But so Paul is clear in these first couple of verses to make sure that we honor our bosses, our managers, those in authority over us. And that would be whether it's in the church, whether it's at home, whether it's in work, whether it's in government even. And then he actually does say to teach and exhort these things, because in those days they really didn't have the written word, and you really wanted to ensure that those messages are passed on. That was the only way to pass it on, is to teach forward. The next section that we have is the dangers of false teachers. Now, Paul spends tons and tons of scripture describing false teachers. And I have tons and tons of scripture describing false teachers. But what is false doctrine? verses 3 to 5 basically teach us about the false teachers and what they do. And false doctrine is really anything that replaces the plain teaching of God's word. And it can be for anything. It can be for other visions, for prophecies, for whatever. If it's not in line with God's word, it is opposite of God, of the kind, it's an opposite kind of teaching. The Greek word is heterodiaskaleo, and it basically says anything that is not like God's word. It's the completely opposite teaching. And Paul doesn't even use his own words when he's trying to teach these things, because he even says, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which accords with godliness. Paul's inspired words really are not his own, but are actually Christ's own words. So he's using the power of Christ in that part of it. Only approved teaching is there. But false teachings, and I think 2 years ago when I was last here, I think I spoke a whole part on false teachers once again. So Paul reiterates attacks false teaching. Because I think at that time I mentioned false teaching is like an infection. And it's true, right? And it starts slowly and then it becomes causes division. So let's take a look at what it causes, and as Paul describes. What does he say about the false teachers? He says they are proud, they are conceited or depraved, they have unregenerate minds. I think our brother, Dave George, who was here last time, he talked about it as a typhoon. The word for proud, or it was like typhoon, like a wet mist kind of thing. I couldn't find that description anywhere, but I did find a wrapped up in smoke. That's why it's nice to have different perspectives from different teachers, in a way, because you kind of see a different way. And then proud, so you can look at it as wrapped up in smoke. You can say a false teacher is filled with the fumes of self-conceit. Self-conceit. False teachers have no, kind of went around and saying they had special knowledge of God. False teachers said, I have more knowledge than the apostles have. That's the kind of part that becomes, that Paul was absolutely fighting against. Unfortunately, the danger when you have a proud person teaching is you're able to convince others along that false teaching. So you have to be careful of false teachers. He basically literally says they are ignorant. They are without understanding. They know nothing because they're totally skewed to a different perspective. And usually it's a perspective that they have made up. And false teaching, if you take nothing else, but false teaching is not a mistake or a misunderstanding or anything that's kind of subtle. False teaching, even the teachers in Paul's time, I should say, they were exposed to the apostolic gospel. They knew the apostolic gospel. They heard the apostolic gospel. And yet they made a conscious decision to embellish it, to change it for their own gain. So, again, false teachers is something that Paul definitely was against. And false teaching starts, like I said, a little infection. Paul even says they take perverse pleasure in controversy and quarreling, a perverse, almost sick with, unhealthy interest in that kind of perversion, and causes division in the church. And by doing so, they instill envy, as is mentioned in the verses. Envy, which is a thirst for desire for what belongs to another. A strife and discord, which refers to the atmosphere of a constant struggle. They do malicious talk, abusive language. Actually, in the Greek, it's called blasphemies between one another. Evil suspicions, spreading rumors about one another. And they cause constant friction. And I really couldn't find anything better than what our brother said last time, 10 weeks ago, which said they have an axe to grind, really. And false teachers, and importantly, they suppose that godliness is a means to gain, is a means of gain. So this is an interesting characteristic, characteristic that we should keep in mind, that their interests are not in God. Their interests are motivated by wealth and by comfort. Some summary of our takeaways from this is the false teachings do not agree with God's word, with sound's word. And I'll read, we'll touch this on later on in 3 weeks or so, but 2 Timothy 4:3 and 4 reads, For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. So false teachers do not agree with sound words. False teachers or false teachings do not agree with the words of Jesus. Yes, they take some of the same words that Jesus used, but they take them out of context. They twist them. They distort them. And they spin them to their own personal gains. And one advantage that we have in this day and age is that we have the whole Bible, the whole Word of God. In those days, they didn't have that. They had only certain pieces of it. They had the Old Testament. And they had whatever the teachings that the apostles were able to write down, the Gospels themselves. But they didn't have very much. So words could easily be misconstrued. Could be, you know, like the telephone game where if you say something here and at the end of 20 people over here, it's a completely different message. That is the same way. And always compare a teacher against the scripture, what the scripture says. Even the things that I have presented today, compare them against what the scripture says, please. And last but not least, false teachings do not lead to godliness. And what does Paul say about what we do with false teachers? It says pretty clear, withdraw yourself. He uses kind of a very strong word here. He tells Timothy to deliberately not associate, and he forbids Timothy to even imitate them whatsoever. And in a way, he tells him to avoid them as you would a harmful pest. So, false teachers. Paul's recurring theme, I guess, in some cases, for me anyway. Godliness with contentment. Now, even the first verse of godliness with contentment is great gain. Much has been written about this verse, and this section is verses 6 through 8. And those who misuse God's word wrongly think, again, that godliness is a way to gain, is a way to material gain. So you have to be careful because true godliness is great gain. That's true, but it has to be with contentment. Godliness in itself is the treasure, and it should bring peace, joy, and fulfillment. The Greek word for contentment is really autarkeia, and it really says self-sufficiency. So if you have godliness, you have contentment, which you have a self-sufficiency in Christ, in God. Godliness, actually, in Timothy 4, 7 to 8, already mentions how to prepare yourself for godliness. It says, train yourself, this is 1 Timothy 4, chapter 4, 7 to 8, train yourself in godliness, for while physical training is of some value, godliness is valuable in every way, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. And then even Paul, based on his history, don't forget that and he mentions in Philippians 4, 1 and chapter 4, Philippians 4, verses 11 to 13, that says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In a way, the great gain or this material possessions that the false teachers are reaching for, in and of themselves, the material things do not corrupt us. It is the desire for those things that corrupt us. I found in John MacArthur, a writer that listed five practical principles to help keep our lives from the desire of material possessions. I'm just going to mention them here. And it all starts with believers must. It says, believers must consciously realize that the Lord owns everything we have. And when you do so, you must also cultivate, believers must cultivate a thankful heart. Whatever you have was done by the Lord. Be thankful for what you have. We must distinguish wants from needs. Hard thing to do in our commercial world here in the United States. What is our want and what is our need? We must discipline ourselves to make, do less with what we have. Spend less than what we make. and to give sacrificially to the Lord. That was John MacArthur who mentioned that. And he ends the three verses by saying, We brought nothing into this world. A baby brings nothing into this world. Completely self-sufficient on his parents. Completely. Well, who is that? And it's certain we carry nothing out. I read somewhere that you never see a funeral procession where you have the hearse and then you have a truckload full of stuff following the hearse. You never see that, right? And that's the picture we should remember, that we can carry nothing out. Be thankful for what we have. The next section is the dangers of the love of money. Verses 9 and 10, the dangers of the love of money. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Desire to be rich. Actually, verses 9 and 10, and I'll mention it later, but if you look at it, I'll give you some homework for afterwards, but if you look at it, those two verses, they are actually same patterns. They follow the same, verse 9 and verse 10, follow the same pattern. They follow the same message. And I'll give you the hint on that in a little bit. Desire. It is, a desire is such a strong word. A desire means to stretch one's out in order to touch or grasp something. Desire means to, and our brother Dave George mentioned that, you know, to basically reach out for something that you can barely touch, but you really yearn to get it. I found others that said things about desire that I didn't realize. It is to lust after. It is to be seduced by. It is to be obsessed with. It is to have an ambition for. Wow, those are strong words that in our sinly man or sinly person, we really need to struggle against. And the desire to be rich can only be satisfied in Jesus Christ. He has eternal riches. Our focus is not on this earth. It is on eternal riches. And what does fall into temptation and a snare mean? It doesn't say that you're exposed to temptation. And those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. And the fall is really a present tense. So basically, you are continually falling into temptation. It didn't just happen. You are continually falling into temptation. And then there's the snare. Snare is a trap. It is, I think it was described as, it is sudden, it is unexpected, it is sometimes too late. So desire to be rich, to have that desire, it's a trap. And it brings on other harmful lusts. The way I discussed, I thought of it, the trap is, you know, it's so sudden. I mean, people had described having you dig a hole in the ground, you put stakes in there, and then you cover it up, and an animal falls into the trap. I kind of have a different perspective on that, and that is a lobster. Oh, everybody knows a lobster, right? So how do you cook a lobster? There's many different, two different techniques. One is the water is boiling, you throw the lobster in, and it doesn't like it very much, being boiled to death. The other way is to start it in cool water and turn up the heat a little bit at a time to the point where it's too late. You're cooked. It's done. It's finished. And that's what this kind of trap was to me, is when you are in that temptation, you are falling into temptation at all times, then that trap has already been set. Guard against that temptation. The end of it all, destruction and perdition. There's not many other words you can say besides that. Destruction and perdition. Complete and utter nothing. Destruction. And money. Let's talk about money. Love of money. Money seems to be whatever motivates this earth, right? There's no sin that cannot be committed if not for the sake of money. And money is important in the Bible, too. These are just some, not facts, because I didn't double-check them, but they are some statistics. Let me put it that way. 16 out of the 38 parables that Jesus spoke, 42% of them talked about money or possessions. In the Gospels, one out of every 10 verses have to do with money. 10% of the Gospels are money-related. 288 altogether. The Bible offers 500 different verses on prayer, less than 500 different verses on faith, 2,000 verses on money. Wow. It's important. It's important. But it's important to have your perspective on money. We currently live in a rich nation, probably the richest nation on earth. And we live in a state that, I don't know about you, but if you turn the radio on, you hear about the lottery, you want to gamble, there's lots of talk about casino opening up in one of the Windsors, East Windsor, South Windsor, I'm not sure. We are being bombarded with the picture of money, all to get rich quick. You know, read, whenever that happens, read verses 9 and 10 carefully. It is speaking to us. Paul even says in verse 10 that some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. The end result? They have pierced themselves with many sorrows. Piercing themselves with many sorrows. Sorrow, in this case, is a consuming grief. It is a sorrow so deep that it knows no reconciliation. And piercing, the literal word from the Greek, means to be put on a spit, just like I do a barbecue. I don't think we want to be in Satan's barbecue pit. Just saying. So be careful with money. And when I mentioned that 9 and 10 look very similar, three things make them look similar, verses 9 and 10, both talk about the desire for money, both talk about the deception of money, and both talk about the destruction caused by the desire for money. So if you ever have some free time during your week, check that out. Verses 11 to 16, oh, six verses. Well, I'm going to cover all those. And this is, I call it the charge to Timothy to be faithful, but also preparing for the battle. But you, O man of God, why does Paul refer to Timothy this way? Why does he call him a man of God? He's commanding him. He's preparing him to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. He's preparing him for battle. And you know what? Timothy has been set apart. He is a man of God who has God as his true riches. Timothy is God's property. Timothy is not his own. He was bought with a price. He is God's living representative. You know what? We as believers, as men and women of God, we are God's property. We were bought with a price. We are God's living representative. Paul's teaching Timothy to prepare for battle. He's teaching us to prepare for battle as well. What is valued in the world and what is valued by God? You know, I'll tell you what's valued by God. He says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Does the world think highly of those things? No. Only God thinks highly of those things. Righteousness as a relation to others. Godliness, relation to God. Love, agape love. Patience is an enduring perseverance amidst trials. And meekness, strength under control. Or gentleness. And he's telling him to fight the good fight. In those days, the good fight was really like an athletic contest or even preparing to go to war. But your focus in that fight is to look on eternal life. The prize of victory, the crown, should be his. And why does he do this? He tells him that it's a very difficult battle coming, but you know what? Jesus Christ already fought that battle. He already did the good witness. He professed the good witness before Pilate. He told Pilate that he was the king of the Jews. He told Pilate that Pilate had no control over what happens to Jesus. That is under the sovereignty of God. You have no power over me whatsoever. And he made a good confession before Pilate. So, and Timothy has done so. He did it at his baptism, very likely. We have done the same thing. And then he helps Timothy focus on where the power comes from, which is Jesus Christ. He is the giver of all life. And he is the one who alone has all the power and all the strength, who rules over the universe, who is an occupied throne in heaven, who sits on the occupied throne in heaven. And then he continues in verse 16. He has immortality, dwelling in an unapproachable light. He is holy. He is God-man. He is truly immortal from beginning to end. His immortality, by the way, is not by the will of another. His immortality is his own. He has life in himself. And therefore, he is equipping Timothy with where the strength is going to come from, Jesus Christ himself. And I think I missed up the part. Yeah, I did miss the part, and I'm going to go back to that. And as he says in verse 14, that you keep his commandment without spot. He is charging Timothy to keep his commandment without spot. What is that commandment? The rule of life. The entire body of the sound doctrine. And because he is teaching and charging Timothy to do that, he is also charging you and me to do that. And whatever we do, to keep the entire body of sound doctrine ready for that battle, to keep it, to hold it. We now look at the second to the last section of the verses, in verses 17 through 19. And those are that basically the warnings to the rich. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. I'm sorry, I may be pronouncing that wrong. I never know how to pronounce that word. I'm going to say those not to be high-minded, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation from the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. This tells us, when he says, begins with, those who are rich in this present age, he is trying to change our focus. Our focus should be on an eternal perspective. We shouldn't be focusing on the world's perspective. It's on eternal perspective. Why are we not supposed to be high-minded? Well, what is the problem that causes high-mindedness? Pride. We all have it. Pride is a constant danger here. It's much more so when you have more resources than most other people. If you're rich, you have much more resources than and then because you think you have those resources, you think you're better than the other person. Again, Paul is warning us. Our world is not what you should focus on. Our resources should be centered or focused with an eternal perspective. And the thing is, well, the question I had at that time was, well, how well does God know each and every one of us? He knows that if we find, everything's going well our way, our tendency is to really trust in the world again. You know, when there are some issues or problems in our lives, we kind of tend to go to the Lord. But sometimes when things are going smoothly and going well, we say, well, you know, Lord, thank you very much. I'll just continue in looking at the world. But he knows that. And so that's one of the things. God knows each and every one of us very well. And he wants us to guard against that danger. He wants us to trust in him all the time and not to trust in uncertain riches. He tells in verse 18, let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give. It isn't always just about money, as we have talked before, but it's not just about money. This says, let them be rich in good works. He wants us to ensure that we help someone, that we go to soup kitchen, that we serve another, that we meet somebody's need. He wants us to be a giver. That is the ultimate goal. Give of yourself. And one question that was posed and something I read was, do you think the main reason for us giving to the Lord, whether it's money, whether it's time, whether it's effort, whether it's someone, is it because the church needs money or that time? Before you answer that question, no, it's not. It's not. The Lord wants to teach us. He wants us to have the right attitude. He wants us to be givers. I call it, and I made up a word, heartitude. Sorry, maybe it's been used already, but he wants us to have the right attitude, the heartitude of being a giver. It is the that direction is really the thing that guards us against greed. It's God's way, by being the giver, it's God's way of guarding us against greed and to trust in uncertain riches only. And it is, as it says here, it is a way to also store up a great foundation for the time to come, for eternal rewards. You're basically setting up a treasure by giving, distributing, and giving of yourself in this present age. You're setting up a treasure against a future time in heaven. And it's going to be waiting for you when you get there. And I had a comment here, but I just want to read it. Earthly riches scattered in faith lay up in store as a sure increase of heavenly riches. So why does Paul also says at the very end that they may lay hold on eternal life? When you think about it, when you consider that, you know, Timothy already has eternal life by trusting in God. He wants to make sure that Timothy focuses on that eternal life to fight the good fight for the gospel, and only that. Even Jesus in Matthew 6:20 reads, "Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes, and where thieves do not break in and steal it." And the last two sections, or the last two verses, I should say, and that's the last section, which it was kind of closing an exhortation. I call it guard the faith as well. I found somewhere that says guard the faith. And it says, "O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Grace be with you. Amen." Excuse me, sorry about that. I often find that Paul repeats himself a lot. He just repeats and repeats and repeats. And at one time it was bothering me, right? But it occurred to me that he's repeating because there is a reason why he is repeating and repeating and repeating. But before we get to that part, he also treats Timothy with affection. He's saying, "Oh, Timothy, don't you just feel the affection coming through there? It's personal. It's direct. It's a caring approach. I think it's full of affection." And then he repeats. Why does he repeat so much? He repeats about servants. He repeats about false teachers. He repeats about that. He wants us, in this case, to ensure that Timothy and us distinguish accurately what comes from God and what comes from man. He's saying, "O Timothy, guard that which is committed to your trust, avoiding profane and idle babblings, which only come from man." I know, Timothy, you know, and I'm sure we've heard before too, was more of a timid kind of a person. He wasn't, you know, an extrovert, I guess you would call him, or whatever. He was timid, but the one thing that I learned through this is that Paul had absolute confidence in Timothy and trusted him. He even trusted the trust of that we'll see in a minute. He was trusting everything upon him. He had absolute confidence in him. But there's the famous, Paul also knew how great the power of seduction is and how high the stakes are. The gospel can be subverted, can be changed, can be completely made to be pointing towards man. And that's not what he wanted to do. So that's why it came to me, in this case, addressing Timothy, but in other cases as well, that Paul repeats and repeats and repeats because he wants us to make sure we get that. And I don't know about you, but for me, sometimes I need to get, you know, hit in the head with a 2x4. You know, it just needs to be repeated and repeated and repeated, just because I tend to wonder as well. And then he says, "Guard that which committed to your trust." And what was that? In the gospel, in the Greek, it's really that trust is called the deposit or the sound doctrine. And that is what was committed to Timothy, and that is what's committed to us. We have to keep that trust, that doctrine, the sound doctrine of the gospel. And then I actually put two columns to describe what Timothy had with the gospel and what false teachers present with their false teachings. And I'm going to mention one and then the other. It's about five or six of them. I'm just going to mention to you. The gospel itself was not Timothy's. It was rather entrusted to him. We just read it was entrusted to him. False teachers, they have their own version of the gospel. Whatever their version is their own version of the gospel. Something to watch out for. Again, discern between what is distinguished from what comes from God and what comes from man. The gospel was received by Timothy. It was not created by him. False teachers, they make up their own gospel. They make up their own teaching. Timothy was charged to preserve it, the gospel, intact. It is not to be increased. It is not to be diminished. False teachers, increase it, embellish it, change it to however you want, because maybe you'll need more money or maybe you'll need more things. You change the gospel. Timothy was not an originator. He was a guardian of the gospel. False teachers are originators. They make up their own teachings, their own false teachings. Timothy was not leading, but he was following the gospel. False teachers, they lead their own version of whatever it is that they create. And last but not least, Timothy was to pass the gospel just as he had received it. False teachers, they adjust it as needed. They change it, whatever they get. They change it all the time. There's nothing concrete about that gospel. So, again, this trust of the sound doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is to be not changed. It is to be received and pass it on as we have received it. And we have to ensure that we also distinguish exactly what comes from God and what comes from man. And then last but not least, Paul finishes with grace be with you, amen. And that grace that he mentions is translated in Greek as the grace of God be with you, amen. He's equipped Timothy. He has given him instruction. He has given him the power of Jesus Christ. He has then provided him with a way to fight the false teachers. And he is now sending him forth to look over the church of Ephesus and continue the gospel message. So in conclusion, this is basically chapter 6. We've concluded that. I'm hoping that we covered the seven things. That was the duties of Christians towards believers and unbelievers in authority, the dangers of false teachers, the godliness with contentment, the dangers of the love of money, the charge to Timothy to be faithful or to equip him for battle, Paul's warning to the rich, and then the charge to guard the faith. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just give you thanks, Lord, for our Lord Jesus Christ. We even know as we heard in our earlier in the worship service, Father, how the sacrifice on the cross, Father, how he brought us into your presence, how he was the unblemished Lamb of God who took our sins upon himself and paid for our sins, paid for our punishment, took our punishment. So, Father, as we close these verses and these instructions to Timothy and really, Lord, to all of us, that our lives are truly changed, that our lives bring glory and honor to God. And, Father, we do so and pray for these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.